Well, good morning. Turn with me, if you would, to Acts 25. We're going to look at Acts 25 and 26 this morning. We're going to cover a lot of material as we finish up the book of Acts. We're covering a lot of ground this morning, but the information is basically the same as what we've been going through recently. Paul is on trial once again. He stands before the governor and the king. His opponents are bringing up the same old false charges. This new governor, Festus, realizes that Paul is innocent. King Agrippa also realizes that there's no substance to the charges that are being brought against Paul. However, Paul is not released, and he does eventually appeal to Caesar. But Paul, even as he faces these things, he never wavers in his commitment to Christ. He's never overtaken by fear or a spirit of bitterness or grumbling or complaining or anything like that. Paul faces everything with confidence that God has him exactly where he is supposed to be, and he is being used by the Lord. So what we're seeing here is fulfillment of the Great Commission. In Acts chapter 1, verse 8, the Lord said, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." And Paul has done this. The gospel has gone forth through all of these places, and now Paul is about to be sent to Rome, where he will also take the gospel. Now, the way we're going to walk through these chapters this morning is I'm not going to read every word. Because if we read every word of two chapters, then I would be reading for probably about 15 minutes. So we're going to save that time, and I'm going to explain a lot and summarize a lot, all of chapter 25, and then we'll read most of chapter 26 after I explain all of that, and then we will walk through that. Okay, so it's going to be a little bit different, but bear with me this morning as we cover a whole lot of ground. So before we do that, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you so much for your kindness and grace. We thank you for the salvation that is in Christ alone. We thank you that through Christ, our sins can be forever forgiven. We thank you that heaven is our home. Lord, we thank you that you've given us your Spirit, you've given us your Word, you've given us this church. You've given us everything that we need for life and godliness. So, Father, I just pray that you'd be with us as we walk through this text this morning, that you would give us the ability to understand and the ability to handle all of this information to see what you'd have to say to us this morning through your word. Father, help us to be faithful. We love you. We thank you for Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen. All right, so in chapter 25, verses 1 through 12, we see that Festus has replaced Felix as the governor. And as Festus begins his new job, he goes to Jerusalem to meet his new constituents. And in Jerusalem, the chief priests and the leading men of the Jews took that opportunity to make their case against Paul. They wanted Festus to send Paul back to Jerusalem so that they could ambush him on the way and put him to death. This is the plan that they already had in place before, and they were prevented from doing their dirty deed, and now they're wanting to set it up again where they can ambush Paul. Now, it's interesting that the leaders of the Jews in Jerusalem were not interested in the truth. We've seen this over and over again. They're not interested in the truth. They're not really interested in faithfully obeying the law either. They hated Christ, and they hated Paul who proclaimed Christ. So they wanted to put him to death and stamp out Christianity. Nevertheless, Festus takes some of the Jews with him back to Caesarea to make their accusations against Paul. Paul had already been incarcerated in Caesarea for 2 years at this point. And there before Paul, or before Festus, they bring many serious charges against Paul, none of which they could prove. Festus, in an attempt to do a favor to the Jews, not knowing about the whole ambush thing, but he suggested that Paul go to Jerusalem to be tried. But Paul was wise to the situation and knew that this would only provide an opportunity for his enemies to attack him on the way. And Paul also knew that the Lord had promised that he would safely arrive in Rome. So Paul appealed to Caesar. This was his right as a Roman citizen to appeal to Caesar. So he did that, and Festus said, "To Caesar you have appealed, to Caesar you shall go." Now the Caesar who was ruling in Rome at this time was none other than Nero. Now this was around AD 59 when Paul made his journey to Rome, and this was somewhat early in Nero's reign. So history does not know at this point the monster that Nero would become. And many of you know, in AD 64, Nero was wanting to do a building project, and his strategy was to just set the city on fire to make room for his building project. And then when many people died, you know who he blamed? He blamed the Christians, and this sparked the first great Roman persecution, where eventually Paul and Peter both would be put to death in the mid-60s. Nero was a monster. But at this point, they didn't know that yet. Paul appealed to him and evidently went and proclaimed the truth to him. Now, after this, King Agrippa and his sister Bernice came to Caesarea. This is in verses 13 through 27 of chapter 5. We know that Paul was told by the Lord Jesus that he was going to testify before kings. And this particular king, Herod Agrippa, was the great-grandson of Herod the Great. He was king over some regions north of the Sea of Galilee, which were primarily populated by Gentiles. At this time in history, Judea, Samaria, and Galilee were primarily ruled by Roman governors. However, they gave Herod Agrippa, this king, the authority to install Jewish high priests. So in a sense, this king was the king of the Jews, although he was limited greatly by the Romans. Now Festus, the governor, the Roman governor, if he's going to send Paul to Rome, he needed to send a formal report, an official report that would summarize the charges against Paul so that Rome could understand why Paul was being tried and what people were saying about him and accusing him of. And Festus got Herod Agrippa's assistance in evaluating Paul's case so that he could send something to Rome, have something to write about Paul. And they all had so much trouble understanding all the hostility that was against Paul. They didn't quite understand, because as they heard everything, they're like, "Why are you guys so angry at Paul?" So Festus sets up this situation where Agrippa is there, and Paul is going to be brought before him on the next day. In verses 23 through 27, Luke tells us that Agrippa and his sister Bernice enter the audience hall with great pomp and circumstance. They had prominent men of the city and military tribunes with them. They entered with great pomp and circumstance. Now, I watched a terrible fight this weekend between Jake Paul and Mike Tyson. It was an old man and an influencer who became a boxer. But Jake Paul entered the ring with great pomp. He was in a lowrider, you know, truck and everything. And, I would have never known, but his boxing shorts and his shoes cost $1 million. He lined them with diamonds, all right? He's a Disney Channel star who became a YouTuber, who became a boxer, and he fought an old man. So, I mean, this is what's happening here. This is just like, look at how great I am kind of circumstance here. Now, the irony of Agrippa and Bernice is that we wouldn't know about them if it were not for this chance encounter with the Apostle Paul. I mean, we would know about them. They'd be a footnote in history. Let's say it that way. He was a lesser-known king of a smaller Gentile territory. He was known maybe as the king of the Jews, but he enters in with such pomp and circumstance. And there's the Apostle Paul, whom we determine is great. He is the greatest Christian ever, the greatest missionary ever. And he's there in chains, humble, before this great king and his sister. God has a way of flipping the world on its head. The Apostle Paul's greatness was displayed in humble obedience to the risen Lord. and the perceived greatness of the king and his entourage was manufactured. And if he did not repent and believe the gospel, then you can be sure that he was humbled before the sovereign Lord. He will be humbled before the sovereign Lord on judgment day. Those who humble themselves will be exalted, and those who exalt themselves will be humbled. What is a $1 million pair of shorts in the grand scheme of eternity? Festus brought Paul in before the king, and he reiterated all throughout this, he did not think that Paul had done anything deserving of death, but he needed some way to provide some charges to write to the emperor Nero. So let's read chapter 26. We're going to read verses 1 through 23. So Agrippa said to Paul, "You have permission to speak for yourself." And then Paul stretched out his hand and made his defense. "I consider myself fortunate that it is before you, King Agrippa, I am going to make my defense today against all the accusations of the Jews, especially because you are familiar with all the customs and controversies of the Jews. Therefore, I beg you to listen to me patiently. My manner of life from my youth, spent from the beginning among my own nation and in Jerusalem, is known by all the Jews. They have known for a long time, if they are willing to testify, that according to the strictest party of our religion, I have lived as a Pharisee. And now I stand here on trial because of my hope in the promise made by God to our fathers, to which our 12 tribes hope to obtain. As they earnestly worship night and day, and for this hope I am accused by Jews, O king. Why is it thought incredible by any of you that God raises the dead? I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And I did so in Jerusalem. I not only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priest, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often in all the synagogues and tried to make them blaspheme. And in raging fury against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. In this connection, I journeyed to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests. At midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven brighter than the sun that shone around me and those who journeyed with me. And when we had fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew language, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads.' And I said, 'Who are you, Lord?' And the Lord said, 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and stand upon your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and witness to the things in which you have seen me and to those in which I will appear to you, delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Therefore, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus and in Jerusalem and throughout all the region of Judea and also to the Gentiles that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with their repentance. For this reason, the Jews seized me in the temple and tried to kill me. To this day, I have had the help that comes from God, and so I stand here testifying both to small and great, saying nothing but what the prophets and Moses said would come to pass, that the Christ must suffer, and that by being the first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light both to our people and to the Gentiles." Amen. So in verses 4 through 11, Paul relates his former life. This is who Paul was before his conversion. It was no secret. His manner of life was known to all the Jews, he says. He was a Pharisee of Pharisees. Paul himself might have strolled around Jerusalem with much pomp and circumstance himself. He would have worn the religious garb of the Pharisee, signaling to everyone that he is a strict religious person. Now we know all about the Pharisees. They were strict legalists, and they sought to earn a righteousness of their own before God in their strict observance of the law. The Pharisees loved the law so much that they added laws on top of laws. They loved law keeping. And Paul was top of the class among the Pharisees. No one was more committed than he was. If any of them had the possibility of earning their own merit to the Lord, then it would be Paul. But Paul later understood that no one could ever earn anything before God, but we are all sinners before Him, and salvation is entirely a gift of God's grace. Now, the Pharisees, with all their faults, did believe that there would be a resurrection. However, this is the very thing that Paul has been on trial for believing. He calls it the hope of the promise that was made to the fathers. Paul came announcing that the hope of the resurrection had become a reality through the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead. And he seems perplexed in verse 8 when he says, "Why is it thought incredible of any of you that God raises the dead?" And then in verses 9 through 11, he remembers just how opposed to Christ he was before his conversion. He felt compelled to do many things to fight against the name of Jesus and the authority that was given to him by the chief priest, sent him on his way, and he locked up many of the saints in prison. And then when they were put to death, Paul cast his vote against them. He punished them in all the synagogues. He even attempted to make them blaspheme the name of Jesus. Maybe this was through torture or through threats, but it says that he tried to make them blaspheme. Evidently, the early Christians were willing to be threatened, tortured, and even put to death, but they would not recant their belief in Christ. Paul says he chased them even to foreign cities with raging fury, doing everything in his power to destroy their faith and to destroy Christianity. This old mission of the old Paul led him to Damascus with murderous intentions for the Christians in that city. And on that road, everything changed for Paul. Paul's former life, like all of our former lives, was dominated by sin. For Paul, it was sin dressed up as religion, but it was sin nonetheless. His life was going full steam ahead against the cause of Christ, and yet on that day, after his encounter with Jesus, he did a complete 180. He saw a bright light from heaven, brighter than the noonday sun. He fell to the ground and heard the voice from heaven saying, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads." To persecute the church is to persecute Jesus himself. To bring harm to his people is to bring harm to him. He so closely identifies with his people, we can know when we suffer for his name, he is right there with us. Paul thought he was attacking a wayward sect of Judaism, but he was actually attacking the Lord himself. Now, this is the third time that we've heard Paul's story. The third time that Paul has rehearsed his conversion story in the book of Acts. Luke records it three times, but this is the only time that he includes this statement about Paul kicking against the goads. A goad was a pointy stick, basically, that a master would poke his ox or his beast of burden with that was doing work. If the master needed the ox to get up and get going or go in a different direction, he would poke him with the goad, with this spike. And if the ox got frustrated at that and refused to obey his master, then he might kick back at the goad in rebellion. But if he did that, it would only hurt himself because he would be injuring himself as he kicked back against the goad. The goad would be driven deeper into his flesh. As Paul was persecuting the church, he was rebelling against the will of his master. And with every kick, he was hurting himself more and more and more. I think a lot of what's going on here with this statement is that Paul was suppressing the truth of the gospel, just like he would write in Romans chapter 1, verse 18. Unbelievers suppress the truth of the gospel. What can be clearly known, they suppress. One of our mission partners, Tommy Waltz, says that suppressing the truth of the gospel is like when you're playing in the pool and you try to take the beach ball and press the beach ball down underneath the water in the pool, and your kids are trying with all their might to bring it down, and they might have some success. They might get it halfway under or all the way under for a moment, but eventually that beach ball is going to burst up out of the water. We people try to suppress the truth of the gospel, but it's going to come up. I think this is good news in some ways for us. When you're sharing the gospel with someone and you've been praying for them for a long time and you've been longing for them to repent and to believe the gospel, and they seem angry and resistant, sometimes, certainly not all the time, but sometimes that simply means that they are working overtime to suppress the truth of the gospel. And in fact, when they are the angriest, it might just be that they're the closest to yielding to the truth of the gospel. They're trying to push it down, but it keeps popping up, and it oftentimes, when they can't succeed, it makes them angry. Paul is laying on his backside, and the Lord is saying this to him, and he says, "Who are you, Lord?" And the Lord says, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." At this point, Paul stopped bucking against the prodding of his master. Paul took his hands off the beach ball and let it fly up out of the water. At some point along in this encounter, Paul was radically converted by the power of the Spirit. And he understood that it is futile to resist the will of his sovereign Lord. And he understood that there is so much joy and freedom with just yielding to him, just letting go and believing upon him. Paul let go of his stubborn pride, and he repented and believed the gospel. And the reality of what happened on that day, as he met the Lord on the road to Damascus, the reality of what happened is that he became overpowered by the grace of God. The grace of God melted away his pride and his stubbornness. It melted away his suppression of the truth. The grace of God opened his eyes. It turned on the light for him. And the grace of God turned his heart towards the truth. Paul never again boasted about his own personal works of righteousness as if he could merit salvation or the pleasure of God in some way. He never again felt the need to appear religiously superior to anyone else. Paul was completely overwhelmed. He would later refer to himself as the chief of sinners, and he was overwhelmed that God would grant the free gift of salvation to such a man as that. And we should all feel that way, shouldn't we? When we understand what the Bible says about our sinfulness before a holy God, to think and imagine that this great and majestic and mighty and powerful God would grant salvation to people like us, it is absolutely astonishing. And like Paul, we should never, ever, ever get over it. Now, Paul was not only saved by God's grace on that day, he was also commissioned by the Lord to be a servant and a witness. The Lord promised that he would protect Paul even from the Jews, and that he would protect Paul from the Gentiles so that he could be a servant of the Lord and a witness to the resurrection. So the new mission that Paul had been given was to open their eyes. Verse 18 says, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Paul previously used all his power and strength and resources to stamp out the name of Christ, and now he has come full circle to become the greatest proclaimer of Christ in the world. Paul proclaimed Christ and him crucified. He preached the Messiah who would bear the sins of his people on an old Roman cross. He died fully for our sins so that our sins would be totally destroyed, totally annihilated. If you are in Christ, then your sins have met the justice of God, the holy justice of God, and they have been judged and condemned in the Son, and we will never bear the penalty for them ever again because they have been paid in full. And Jesus rose again on the third day so that everyone who believes can be made alive together with him, receiving the free gift of eternal life. It is glorious, glorious good news, this gospel that we believe and proclaim. By his grace, those who are dead in their trespasses and sins can be made alive and have their sins forever forgiven. Now in verses 19 through 23, Paul concludes his defense by outlining his life after conversion. Paul did not receive the forgiveness of sins and then go home and do nothing. He was radically changed from the inside out, so he obeyed what the Lord told him to do. He says, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision. So he declared the gospel in Damascus and in Jerusalem and Judea and then among the Gentiles. And he proclaimed that they must repent and turn to God, that is, repent and believe the gospel, turn to God, and to perform deeds in keeping with their repentance. The gospel requires a response. And the Bible says, repent and believe. That is the only right response to the gospel. Repent means to turn away from your sin and self-righteousness and self-justification. And then turn towards God in faith. We are to do a 180. And if we have repented and believe the gospel, if we've received the grace of God, if we've been born again and the Spirit resides within us, then our lives should be decidedly different from the world's. We should perform deeds in keeping with repentance. John the Baptist said this in Matthew chapter 3, 8, bear fruits in keeping with repentance. Now this fruit bearing is not a self-exalting display of our own personal righteousness, as if we should make ourselves appear better than everyone else and call it repentance. Neither is this checking off a list of religious to-dos. The Christian life, rather, is a life of repentance. This is the business of the Christian. We keep repenting and we keep believing. And part of that assumes that we're still going to battle sin while we're in this life. The flesh is going to wage war against us, and sin is going to come up, and we are in constant need of daily repenting of our sins and continually turning back to God. And we can do that, and it is a gift of God's grace for the believer. And as we continually repent and believe, the change in us should be evident to all around. They should be able to observe the fruits that we have in keeping with repentance. And this fruit shows up primarily in relationships. Those who are born again are not born again as orphans. We have a family. We are born into the family of God, the church. So when we're daily repenting and daily believing the gospel, we should be striving to walk in love towards one another. We will strive to build each other up and not tear each other down. We will strive towards self-sacrifice, not self-advancement. We will consider others more significant than ourselves. We will put to death our own efforts at selfish ambition or appearing better and looking down at others. We put all that to death as we love one another and seek to relate to one another rightly. And we will strive to walk closely with our Master and Savior. Our lives will be very different from the people of the world because we will give ourselves to the worship of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We should not be content with lip service. We should not be content with sticking a fish sticker on the back of our car and then driving like a maniac. We should not be content with posting a Bible verse one day and venting our anger another day on social media. We should not be content with just occasionally throwing God's name into what we want to do and how we want to live, as if any of that meets some sort of worship quota that we are aiming at. To bear fruits in keeping with repentance means that we are slowly being changed into what we were meant to be worshipers of the one true God, to be people who worship and glorify God and enjoy Him forever. It's not a to-do list. It should be our deepest joy and the deepest motivations of our heart to make much of this God who brings salvation to sinners like us. When we come to this place, even in the first service when it's smaller, we come to make much of the King of the universe. And this is the high point of our week. We are to worship Monday through Saturday. And our acts of obedience and our devotion to Him and in all that we do. But when we come together as the people of God in this place, no matter how many people are here or not here, this is the high point of our week. We are binding our hearts together as the people of God and making much of our risen Lord. So when we come here, we should not let ourselves be distracted by lesser things. We have to be on guard about this, don't we? If it's too cold or too hot, you know, if the seat is uncomfortable or if the connection card's got drawings all over it, if the coffee's cold or not good, it's Javi's fault. If the jokes are not funny at all, if the text is really long and hard to fit into one sermon, man, we come here to make much of our great Lord. And we should sing loud from the heart and make much of Him. When we pray, we need to do it humbly before Him. We need to come here confessing our sins, not hiding them, confessing them and receiving grace and help in our time of need. Boldly approaching the throne of grace. And when we listen to the Word of God, we should not judge the sermon based on the meshing up of words and how smooth the words come out of the preacher's mouth, but how closely tied the sermon is to the Word of God and how faithful it is to the Word of God. And then submit ourselves to God's Word. We should tremble together at His presence and at His Word. And we should rejoice together that God has brought salvation to people even like us. Paul was radically changed. And after his conversion, he realized that nothing in all the world compares to the greatness of knowing the Lord Jesus. You can have your million-dollar shorts. Paul wouldn't have it. The Apostle Paul, that is. Paul was not guilty of anything at all, but believing what was written in the Word of God. He was faithful. Now, Festus and Agrippa, unfortunately, are not convinced by the truth of the gospel. Festus told him in verse 24, he said, "Paul, you are out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you out of your mind." And Paul then turned to Agrippa, and he says, asked him if he believed, and Agrippa said in verse 28, "Paul, in a short time would you persuade me to be a Christian?" Now we should not be surprised, should we, when the world thinks we're foolish. If the greatest Christian ever, the greatest missionary ever, the greatest church planter ever is treated as a fool when he shares the gospel, we should expect nothing less. Jesus told us this would happen, did He not? But I love Paul's response to this question. And it shows us the heart of a missionary, and it shows us what all our hearts should strive to be. You can feel the emotion in his response. He says, "In a short time would you persuade me to be a Christian?" And Paul says, "Whether short or long, I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me this day might become such as I am, except for these chains." In other words, oh, I wish that the king and his sister and the governor and the Roman soldiers and the officials and the servants who are standing by the doors, everyone in here might believe upon the name and be saved from their sin and know the greatness of the Lord. And I just wish that they would believe but not have to deal with the chains that I have to deal with. Paul was heavily burdened for the lost, and so should we be. And again, Festus, Agrippa, Bernice were not convinced to repent and believe the gospel, but they are convinced that Paul has done nothing wrong to deserve death and imprisonment. And Agrippa said, well, he could have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar. Now, Paul was more committed to obeying the Lord than he was to his freedom. He was more committed to fulfilling his mission than he was to being set free. So in one way or another, he was going to get to Rome. The Lord had already promised it. So I don't think Paul was anywise upset when Agrippa said that. In the last two chapters of the book of Acts, we will see his journey to Rome. I came across this quote from Charles Spurgeon from a sermon he preached on this text in 1858. And we will close with a reading of it. Spurgeon says, "See what God did for him. And what God did for him, he will do for you if you now repent and seek the mercy of God in Christ Jesus. He is able. He is willing. Doubt no more. Oh, I trust I have some here who have hated God, but who are nevertheless God's elect. Some that have despised him, but who are bought with blood. Some who have kicked against the pricks, but yet almighty grace will bring them onward. There are some here, I doubt not, who have cursed God to his face, who shall one day sing hallelujahs before his throne. Some that have indulged in lusts, who shall one day wear the white robe and move their fingers along the golden harps of the glorified spirits in heaven. Happy is it to have such a gospel to preach to such sinners. To the persecutor Christ is preached. Come to Jesus, whom thou hast persecuted. Come and welcome, sinner, come." Let's pray. Father, we love you. We thank you that you saw fit to make the gospel known to sinners when you could have condemned us all. What we merited was nothing but your just and holy wrath. And yet, you show such amazing grace. You were willing to open the eyes of the blind. You're willing to have mercy on wretched sinners. Lord, you are so kind and good. Father, I pray that in response to the grace we've received, for those of us who are in Christ, we would give ourselves more fully to you. That we would give ourselves to daily repenting and daily turning back to you. Father, I pray that by your grace you'd reveal sin in us, that you'd reveal things that we don't see so that we can repent of it. And Father, I pray that you'd bring greater change into our lives and that you would use us to further your purposes in this world. Father, we love you. We thank you. It's in your name we pray. Amen.